My very dearly beloved brother and sister in our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that yesterday we were able to set before you a reasonable background for the life of Samson, that you might appreciate the environment in which this man lived and worked, that he might glorify God in his life at times, as we remember. And having appreciated that background, brothers and sisters, we will now get into the story of Samson. Now, these sessions that I've got here, of course, the life of Samson is quite a big life. It doesn't appear that way when you first read it, but there's a lot in it. Back home, they give me 7 sessions at about an hour and a half apiece. Here, I've got 6 at 50 minutes, so you'll appreciate the difficulty. So I'm not going to try and race over all the matter, but I want to bring out the main features of these stories. So our method will be that we'll have our Bibles open at Judges chapter 13. And when I make reference away from that section, brothers and sisters, I'll probably try and quote the scripture to you without turning it up, if that's okay with you. And if you want to make notes, of course, you can research that matter yourself later on, because we've got a lot to say this morning on this section. So Judges chapter 13 commences the story of the life of Samson and deals, of course, with his mother and his father and his birth here. And we notice that in the first verse it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. You know, brethren and sisters, the statement that Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh is found in the book of Judges just 6 times. 6 times. Which, of course, is the number of man. 6 times we find that. And they did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They were people who were in the truth. It wasn't that they were practicing things of which they were ignorant. They did it in his sight. And that expression means, brethren and sisters, they knew better. And he delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. And that was poetic justice. Because commenting upon the book of Judges, the psalmist says, dealing with the time when they came into the land and were ruled by judges, in the 106th psalm, he said they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 27, the prophet says, "So bad were they, and so adept at learning the heathen's works, that the Philistines were ashamed of them." And the Philistines, brethren and sisters, were known in the Bible as the uncircumcised, because they didn't practice that rite, and because they were a very dirty, rough people. And Ezekiel says that they were ashamed of Israel. To what degradation then had that nation fallen? That was the state. The word itself, the word Philistine, really means an immigrant. Coming from a root word, to roll in the dust. And there's a play upon their names in the book of Micah in that sense. So they were those who were known as the uncircumcised, who were rolling in the dust of the earth. And they became ashamed of Israel's practices. How low had Israel gotten in the sight of God? But time and time again, God delivered them out of that situation. And he was about to move again. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Family of the Danites. Remember the tribe of Dan, brothers and sisters? We learned about them yesterday, didn't we? Freebooting it around the land, looking for an inheritance that wasn't theirs. Finding that false priest in the house of Michael and taking him up north and establishing the tribe of Dan up north. So it was Dan to Beersheba. But God never intended them to go north. But here we find at the end of the book of Judges, a faithful man and his wife of the tribe of Dan still battling it out in the original inheritance given to them of God. So not all the tribe of Dan were faithless. And here's a little family still struggling down there in the Shephelah on the border of the Philistines between Zorah and Eshtahol, settling down there, fighting their way in the truth and refusing to give up the inheritance which God gave them. And you know, the very name of Manoah itself means a settled spot. You know, you recognize, of course, in that name the word Noah, which means rest or to come to rest. Manoah means he's come to rest. He's got a settled spot. and he refuses to move, even though there are tremendous difficulties down there on the border of the Philistines. The rest of the tribe's gone. We learn, brethren and sisters, that that man had a place between a town called Zorah and one called later on Eshtahol. At the end of this chapter, in verse 25 of Judges 13, we read that they lived between Zorah and Eshtahol. Now that's incredible, because Zorah means to sting with a hornet, and was to the west towards the land of the Philistines. But Eshtahol, which was to the east towards Judea, means to entreat God. And so here was a man who dwelt in a very dangerous place. He had come to a settled spot. He could either go down towards the Philistines and get stung with a hornet, or he could look back towards the hills of Judea, where we would find God entreating him to stick with the powers of truth. And that was the way in which this book describes that little family that had settled down there in that settled spot. Now the record says very significantly, brethren and sisters, that his wife was barren and bare not. You know, we never find out her name. We're never told her name. And I believe that that is deliberate, because she shines out of that record as being the power in that marriage. She is a remarkable woman, and she shines in that record as being the power of that marriage. Manoah appears to be a very faithful man, but he hasn't got the insight that his wife has got. And though she hasn't got a name in that record, brethren and sisters, she towers in that record as being the strength of that family. She was barren, it says. And once again, brethren and sisters, we have the prophecy of the one who would come into the world, who would not be born of man, though he be born of woman, who would be the Son of God. And time and again you find that in the biblical record. Be it Rebecca, be it Sarah, be it Hannah, be it Manoah's wife. You have all these women who went through a long period of their life being barren. Some of them got past the age of childbirth before God intervened to bring into the world a Saviour in one way or another. And it was a prophecy, brethren and sisters, of the day that was coming when he wouldn't have a man involved at all, when he would operate upon the virgin from Nazareth, and there would come into the world that holy thing that would be born of thee, which would be called the Son of God, and would be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. And whenever a Christadelphian hears that, almost instinctively we think that we're being taught in that verse that being seed of the woman, he would come in our nature. Brothers and sisters, that is not wrong, but it is not what Genesis 3:15 is teaching in the primary sense. It is not what it's teaching, because it's the seed of the woman who conquers the seed of the serpent. And if seed of the woman is primarily teaching that he was being born of a woman, then we've got the doctrine that flesh conquers flesh. But that's not so. God was the victor. Seed of the woman clearly teaches he would not be seed of the man. Who would be his father then? I will be his father, 2 Samuel chapter 7. How? A virgin would conceive, Isaiah 7:14. When? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. His son. His son. Born of a woman. And all these things you read in this record are building up to that climatic point of history, when, like in the period of the judges, God moves to deliver his people. And Samson, brethren and sisters, was born in that way. Not that he was born of a virgin. Not that he could ever be the Son of God in that sense. But there was a shadowy prophecy of he that was coming to deliver us from the uncircumcised. You know, brethren and sisters, so important is that matter that I want to show you now how God deals with this woman in this chapter. I want to show you how he focused attention upon this woman. You look at verses 8 and 9. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child and what shall be born. and that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman. He'd already been to the woman. Manoah says, come back and tell us again. And God says, I will. And in answering Manoah, he appeared to his wife. Didn't deal directly with the man. Verses 12 and 13. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? The answer. And the angel of Yahweh said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. See how that record is concentrating upon that woman. Manoah cannot get a direct answer from God. He can't get a direct answer. He's got to go to that woman all the time. And what is God teaching him? For that child, brothers and sisters, that was coming, whatever he was able to perform would be by the power of God and no other power. And he was to begin to deliver them from out of the hand of the Philistines. We read in that verse, at the end of verse 5, or let's take the whole of verse 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And he reigned, he judged Israel for 20 years, and they oppressed Israel for 40 years. So there was still 20 years left when he passed off the scene. He didn't deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Now you listen to this, brethren and sisters. What a remarkable prophecy that was. Because what does the principle of circumcision stand for? It is the cutting off of the flesh. And it says under the law of Moses that no uncircumcised person could ever eat the Passover. Where did that leave the sisters? Where did that leave the sisters? It left them being represented. Husband, brother, uncle, or some other relation. They had to be incorporated in that relationship. And because we are the bride of Christ, brethren and sisters, it is impossible for us that we should cut off the body of the sins of the flesh. And so the apostle says that we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So that we are circumcised in him. In whom ye are circumcised. With the circumcision made without hands. In cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him. Risen with him. In other words, being the bride of Christ, no uncircumcised person. We could either be left on our own, or we can be identified with him, in him. And he alone, brethren and sisters, delivered us from the Philistines, because he cut off the body of the sins of the flesh, and no one has ever done that but him. Samson only did it halfway. And even in the symbol that's before us, the type that is before us, 20 years of the 40, he only began to deliver them. The final deliverance was when a man came and hung that body up on the cross and sliced off that body, as it were, the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And clean in God's eyes, he became the representative of his lovely bride, who now merges her individuality into his. And is brought into the kingdom by that representation. That was the great lesson that was to be learnt here. Now, he was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. This is terribly interesting. It really is. You know, brethren and sisters, there was a singular purpose in the Nazarite vow. You know, a Nazarite vow was not just simply that a person might take upon themselves a vow and do certain special things for God. That was not really the purpose of the vow. The whole purpose of the Nazarite vow, and I have to go very broadly over this, you'll realise the time factor is against me again. The whole purpose of the Nazarite vow was involved in a promise that God made to Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests. Two things. We shall be kings and priests and reign upon the earth. Now Israel was said that they would be a kingdom of priests. And then God gave them a law which said it's impossible. Because Genesis 49 said the king would come from Judah. The law of Moses said the priest could only come from one single family. How on earth could the whole nation be a kingdom priest? If I was from the tribe of Ephraim, you were from Manasseh or Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali or any of the other tribes, how could we ever realize the fulfillment of that promise? Well, we couldn't while that law was in vogue. Because the law separated the two offices and separated the bulk of Israel from exercising either one of them. But because the law has been done away with, brethren and sisters, because we're not under the law, Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, ye are a royal priesthood. We are at this present moment of time participants in the royalty and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ because we are represented by him. But because Israel could never do that, what God did, he gave them the Nazarite vow that they might, for a period of their own choosing, imitate the high priest. That's precisely what the law was all about. So the high priest had a bonnet on his head, which they couldn't wear. So the man had to let his hair grow long to imitate that bonnet. The high priest must never drink wine nor strong drink. So the Nazarite must never drink wine or strong drink. The high priest must never go near a dead body, not even for his own mother or father's funeral. He was never seen near a dead body. So the Nazarite must never be seen near a dead body. And the three things the Nazarite had to do, the three things the priest had to do. And that was the purpose of the Nazarite vow. Now, just adding to that, brethren and sisters, that you might wonder how you're thinking to yourself, well, Samson never kept his vow. Well, he didn't. But let me tell you this. Numbers chapter 6, which tells us of the Nazarite vow, opens up with these words. When either man or woman takes upon themselves the Nazarite vow. So the women were included in the Nazarite vow. Incredible. Because sisters as well as brethren are called to be kings and priests. So the law of Moses allowed for either man or woman. And quite often through the scripture do you find mother and son sharing that vow together. Witness Hannah and Samuel. Although not a literally commanded to be a Nazarite, the principle was there, brethren and sisters, of mother and son acting that part out together. And one thing is for sure, Manoah's wife took upon herself that vow with her son, and she kept her vow, brothers and sisters. She sure did. Oh yes, the Nazarite must never drink wine nor strong drink. You know why that was? What's the time? It was because when the priest, brethren and sisters, was being initiated into his office, that his two boys, Nadab and Abihu, got drunk and made a mistake. And they broke one of the fundamentals of God's law. And Aaron was told never to drink strong drink. Because he said, you've got to be put difference between holy and unholy. Between holy and unholy. Clean and unclean. You've got to have a piercing view. We've got to be priests, brethren and sisters, discerning that word and say to a brother, that's right and that's wrong. That's clean and that's unclean. Priests of God's law are going to be clear-minded. That's why he was never to partake of strong drink. And here's poor Samson with his flamboyant lifestyle. Yes, he might have wore his hair long, brethren and sisters, but there he is down among the Philistines drinking wine in the Philistines' camp. And he paid dearly for breaking his vow. What about his mother? Three times he went down to the land of the Philistines to make a marriage contract with this Philistine girl. On the first two occasions, when the negotiations were underway, it says his mother and his father went down there. The last time he went down to consummate the marriage, brethren and sisters, his father went down there. There was no way that mother is going to touch a dead body. Mother stayed home. And the record is silent about what she did. But I believe, brethren and sisters, she went down the first couple of times because she would have put pressure on that boy. And the record says that they did that. And when she saw his determination, she bowed out. She kept her vow. She was a remarkable woman. The Nazarite had to grow his hair long, brethren and sisters. That was to imitate the bonnet of the high priest. And it was called, the long locks of his hair was called the head of his consecration. The first Nazarite ever mentioned in the Bible was before the law was ever given. And of Joseph it was said that upon him would become the crown of the head of his consecration. Joseph stood out from among his brethren as separate, living a life that was godly, and represented his family in Egypt. He was a Nazarite before the law was ever given, and the very language of Genesis 49 is adopted by the law to describe the holiness of the head of that one imitating the high priest. Now you listen to this, brethren and sisters. That hair was never to be cut, right? It was the head of his consecration, imitating the holy crown of the high priest. The high priest was told he was never to cut that hair. But you know, brothers and sisters, what happened is this. When the Nazarite fulfilled his vow, and I want you to understand this, when he fulfilled his vow, this is what they did. They offered several offerings. We won't bother you with the first two. But the last one was very, very wonderful. It was the peace offering, the offering of fellowship to God, whereby God took a person into fellowship with himself on the basis of a life lived in accordance with God's principles. So when the Nazarite had fulfilled his vow, what they did, they took the right thigh of the animal, which belonged to the priest, according to the law. The priest carried that thigh over to the Nazarite. He put it in the Nazarite's hands, put his hands under the Nazarite, and waved that piece of the offering to before God. In other words, he shared it with the Nazarite. Together they shared it because the Nazarite had imitated him. Then they put it upon the altar. And the fire was to consume that, not destroy it, because nothing negative ever was put upon God's altar. Nowhere in the Bible did God take anything on that altar that was negative. It's all positive. And that offering was to be a sweet-smelling savour in God's sight of the strongest part of our body. And you know how they lit that fire? They cut off the hair of the Nazarite who had fulfilled his vow, put it under that altar, and lit that fire with his hair. They weren't burning his hair, brethren and sisters. That was not the idea of it at all. But wafting up with the sweet smell of that roasting meat was the smell of that head, which was described as the head of his consecration. And God was accepting that man's consecration to him by accepting the locks of that hair, which spoke of a mind dedicated to God. Do you know what happened to Samson's hair? Do you know where he lost it, brethren and sisters? He didn't lose it on that altar. It wasn't used to consecrate that to God. He lost his hair in the lap of a harlot. And that great head lay in the lap of Delilah. And she sliced it off. And there was an eloquent testimony of a mind that was in the wrong place, right in her lap. It should have been under that altar. And all of that was implicit in that wonderful law which was given to his mother, that that boy should live up to those ideals. And when he broke that vow, brethren and sisters, how poetic was it that he should lose his hair in that place? It's like a brother or a sister called to the service of our Almighty God, called to be clear-minded, that we might develop in our lives, brethren and sisters, the principles of truth, and goes and gives that body of dedication to the things of the flesh. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. In other words, God's judgments are always poetic. And what a tragic thing that that man should lose his hair in that place. Because that's where his mind, brethren and sisters, was for most of his life. You think about that. Now that woman, she thought about all that. She knew in verse 6 that there's a man of God. The woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And then she added a phrase, the angel never, we haven't got it recorded, but she repeated it, He shall be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death. Tragically, brethren and sisters, he didn't fulfill that, but I'm going to tell you something. The only day in which Samson was ever really, in the fullest sense of the word, a Nazarite, was the day of his death. And we're going to come to that chapter, the 16th chapter, in my opinion, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And we're going to see what it was, brethren and sisters, that finally, on the day of his death, made him a Nazarite. And although the angel hadn't told her that, it's not recorded in his words, when the woman repeated it to her husband, she added that phrase which the angel must have told her, until the day of his death. And it was on the day of his death, only on that day, really, that ever he fulfilled that vow and will find his place in the kingdom of God. Now from verses 8 to 14 of this chapter, we find Manoah is terribly interested in what they're going to do with that child. See, in verse 12, Manoah says to the angel, he went to his wife, and he told his wife to ask the angel, Now let thy words come to pass, how shall we order the child, how shall we do unto him? You see the emphasis, brethren and sisters, he's a sincere brother in the truth, he wants to bring up his child in the ways of God. How are we going to order his life? What should we do? What's the sort of discipline? What should we tell him? And so on. And the answer of the angel was ever so brief. You just do what I told the woman. You tell that woman whatever I told her, you do that. And you know, brethren and sisters, when you think about it, all they ever needed to know was implicit in what he told that woman. But it wasn't simply that. It wasn't only because that angel was saying what I've already told you. It wasn't that at all. What they're trying to get is this. Manoah wanted to know how we bring up our children. What are we going to tell them to do? The answer of that angel was, just bring them under God's influence. You know, brethren and sisters, there's a lot of wisdom in that. We might have a lot of ideas about how to bring our children up. But don't get them from Dr. Spock. Because the Spock marks are all over the world. Never think what you might think would be good for the child. Listen to what God says. And it's very wise. Because if ever people are influenced wrongly, they're influenced by their own kith and kin. Brethren and sisters live a very balanced life in the truth while their children are young. And the children grow to teenage, and they go to water. And they've got all sorts of ideas how to deal with teenagers. Let's beware what God says. Very, very wise to do that, brethren and sisters. Very wise to do that. Parents think, well, look, my child's got to make his way in life. They've got to have a source of income. They've got to have security. We must get them into a college. We've got to give them a higher education. How can they think about the things of the truth until they're settled in life? They can't possibly get down to the matters of baptism until, well, they've got these things on their mind. That's very reasonable, brethren and sisters, except it's exactly the opposite of what God said. It's exactly the opposite of what God said. He said, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See? How are we going to order our children? How are we going to do for them? What do we do? All that I've said to the woman, beware. And so we do educate our child. He comes out and he gets a diploma, a degree, whatever you like to call it, master's. And we say he's equipped for life. But he comes back to us and says, truth's relative. This is what he gets taught. This is the whole spirit of it. Truth is relative. It's progressive. There can never be final truth because the sciences are ever progressive in the land of technology. As for the final court of appeal, one book is outdated by the next because of discovery. So there is no final court of appeal. You say, what about God? Who's God? Who made him? The Bible is ancient. It's written hundreds of years ago. Technology has changed. Truth is relative. And we forgot what God said. We forgot all about what God said, and he just simply said to us, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And listen to this, by wisdom the world knew not God. And if you think that that circumstance, brethren and sisters, which I've just related, is a figment of my imagination, I've had them pass through my lounge one after another with that attitude of mine, because their parents have come there distraught because their boy doesn't want to come to Sunday school anymore. And that's why. And they forgot, in their thinking of about his future, with all the best intentions in the world, they forgot that that Bible said, all that I said to the woman, beware. That's all that Manoah needed to know. And it behoves us, brethren and sisters, to beware. Because Bible students are not being produced today amongst our young men like they were 10 years ago, and I know why. From verses 15 to 23 of this chapter, brethren and sisters, Manoah is very anxious to show his appreciation to this angel for the wonderful message which has been brought to them. And he said unto the angel of the Lord in verse 15, I pray thee, let us detain thee until she will have made ready a kid for thee. And the whole thing on Manoah's mind is like a lot of people. You know, they're running around and they're thinking, I want to show kindness to this person. What he didn't understand, brethren and sisters, is that that was an angel of God. And there's no way that that angel's going to accept a personal gift. And Manoah's not getting the point at all. And he's running all over the place. And the angel says, I'm not going to accept that gift. Now, a kid of the goats was traditionally, biblically, a very special gift. It was often used as a special gift. And it was given to personalities because they appreciated that person's work or whatever they did for one another. There are examples of that in the Bible. This is what Manoah is trying to do. It was a wonderful thought, very kind, very hospitable, but he's not getting the point at all about that angel. That angel doesn't want something personally. He represents one higher than he. And the angel said unto him in verse 16, the angel of Yahweh said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto Yahweh. For Manoah knew not who he was. See, he said, I won't accept your gift, Manoah. You're not getting the point at all. I haven't come in mine own name. I represent he who is the greatest of all. That's the one you've got to recognize, Manoah. Now, if you want to make a burnt offering, that's a different matter. And so, Manoah, of course, commences to make that burnt offering. But not before he was again told in verse 17, Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, and when thy sayings come to pass, that we may do thee honour? He still hasn't got the point. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why art thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? The word secret in the margin there, brethren and sisters, is the word wonderful. It's a word which means to distinguish. It's a word which is rendered in Psalm 118. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. The angel was telling him, you ask after my name, Manoah. Look, it's a great name. It's a distinguished name. It's a name you've got to try and comprehend. It's a wonderful name. It wasn't his name, brethren and sisters. It was the name, the one that he represented. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. And that's what he was trying to tell Manoah. So Manoah took a kid and a meal offering, and he offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and that's exactly the same Hebrew word. He demonstrated the glory of the one that had sent him in the manifestation of his name. And it says Manoah looked on. He looked on. In the Hebrew, they were seeing. And when a person saw something like that, as Elisha did, as he saw Elijah go into heaven, if thou seest me depart, all the things you've asked will come upon thee. And so to see those things, brethren and sisters, is to receive the blessings of them, just as we've seen the truth. And because we understand and see the truth, we have the blessings of God as a result of that. For it came to pass in verse 20, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. What a wonderful thing happened. That was their offering upon that altar. They offered the kid of the goats and a meal offering, which we won't go into particularly now, but the meal offering spoke of acknowledgement, the acknowledgement of the greater person. And when they put that meal offering with the kid of the goats, they were acknowledging that that angel was no other but the manifestation of Creator of heaven and earth. So that when they lit the sacrifice, the angel joined him with the flame and he went up with that offering. In other words, he became identified with that offering, brethren and sisters. What a remarkable thing. And every Sunday morning we come here to our memorial meeting, wherever we meet in the ecclesia, and on the table we've got a meal offering. The bread, and we are acknowledging one is greater. And in that offering we see the identity with our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to the Father, and we in spirit join with him as he ascends for us to the Father to represent us to the throne of grace. And we do that with our meal offering. That's what they did. And that sacrifice was represented to God as the angel went up in that flame. Now poor old Manoah was a bit slower than his wife. He thought that because they'd seen those things in verse 20, we shall surely die. But his wife, brethren and sisters, in verse 23, was a little bit more discerning than that. You listen to what she said. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. Now you listen to that woman. Manoah, calm down. Just calm down. You're not seeing the situation at all. Three things, Manoah, I want to tell you. If God were going to kill us, he would never have received that burnt offering. Now you listen carefully, brothers and sisters, what she's saying. He would never have received that burnt offering. He would never have showed us these things. And he would never have told us these things. Now she was working in reverse, because she was thinking about the acceptance of that altar of that offering by God, and she was thinking in reverse. But you take our life and the truth, brothers and sisters. We got told about the truth. What we saw, which convinced us of the truth and the apostles, was when they saw the Lord ascend into heaven. The resurrection was the thing which sealed the Christian faith. And they saw it and were his witnesses. And they knew that God only took him into heaven because he was a perfect offering. He would never have got there had he not been a perfect burnt offering. So we know the truth. We understand that he was resurrected from the dead, because we have eyewitnesses of that. And we know that he was taken into God's presence because he was an unblemished burnt offering. That's what that woman understood. And she was dead right about that. What a remarkable mind that was, brethren and sisters, that thought that out. She saw the principles of truth clearly enunciated before her. They had the doctrine, they had the manifestation, they had the ascension. And if God did that, she said, he doesn't intend to kill us. What a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, to know that God is not willing that any should perish. That we've had the doctrine, we've seen his manifestation, and we've seen the offering go up. And all of us who understand that can be reassured that God has no intention to kill us. He has every other intention. That woman saw that. And we don't even know her name. No wonder the angel of God was dealing with her, brethren and sisters. and teaching Manoah that the one that was to come would not be a child in the ordinary sense of the word, but he that was to be born of that woman was to have the Spirit of God in him at times. Now we come to that last verse, the last two verses of Judges 13, brethren and sisters, upon which we will conclude our session. And I believe that here we have our clue as to the positive aspects of Samson's life. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and Yahweh blessed him. What a wonderful expression. The child grew and Yahweh blessed him. It's like that progress report we get of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he grew in favour with God and man, isn't it? The same progress report we get of Samuel and his life, almost exactly the same words. And here we have the fact, brethren and sisters, that God was with that child. So before we ever start dismissing Samson, let's bear in mind who was with him. But God is with those who are with him, of course. And though the Spirit of God is with us in the sense that we know the truth, brethren and sisters, in accordance with how we operate that, so in measure will God be with us. But here in a very special sense, he was with that child. And we read, the Spirit of Yahweh began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, a careful consideration of that verse will tell us, brethren and sisters, we know all the negative aspects of his life, we've seen all his failings, but what about his virtues? And in this verse, I believe, we have the motive power which drove Samson at times to do God's will. What was it? Well, you know, it says there it began to move him. Do you know, brethren and sisters, the expression began to move him is a Hebrew word which means to strike and to agitate. And it's quite often used, very frequently used in the scripture, for a person whose sleep is suddenly broken and they wake up in an agitated frame of mind. Quite often do you read that. People who have woken up in a troubled state of mind, in sleep. That's how the word is used in the Bible. Samson had a problem, brethren and sisters. He was suddenly troubled at times. His mind was agitated. He got very agitated. He got very agitated about matters. And this was God moving him. What was he agitated about? I believe it's in that verse. Because he was moved in that way at certain times in what is called the camp of Dan. And there's your answer. He was agitated because Dan hadn't got its inheritance. They were still a camp. And so here was a man who had a love of the truth, a love of his people, with all his weaknesses, brethren and sisters. He wanted the brothers and sisters to have a settled inheritance. He got agitated because they only had a camp. We live in a camp. We live in a camp. And he got agitated about that. I can't stand this anymore. And the Spirit of God seized him. And every time he moved against the Philistines, God was with him. And every time he went to play with the Philistines, God was against him. He lay in the city of the Philistines with a harlot, and God was against him. He got up out of that bed and walked out and took the doors off the hinges, and God was with him. And whichever way he moved at times, if he moved for the Philistines, God forsook him. If he moved against the Philistines, God joined him. And there you see the agitation of mind at times over the fact that the ecclesia was unsettled. We got to settle it down. We got to have a firm foundation. We got to get the brothers and sisters on solid earth. We got to get it back to our inheritance. And you know, brethren of good spirit who understand the Bible and the fundamentals of the Bible and who love the truth will never be able to sleep at night while the ecclesia is unsettled. Haven't you ever been through that, brethren and sisters, when you see your ecclesia unsettled and you toss and turn on your bed this way and that way and you become agitated? You get up out of bed, put on your dressing gown and pace the floor, go into your study. What can I do to settle that meeting down? That was Samson. And for all his failings, there was the lovely spirit, the lovely motive, which agitated him. Never could he rest in the camp of Dan. between Zorah and Eshtahol. Stung with a bee, or listening to God's entreaty, whichever way he went. If he went with the Philistines, he got stung. If he went this way against the Philistines, God was entreated of him and was with him. What a remarkable thing that is. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you don't think that is right, the first verse of the next chapter says, "And Samson went down to Timnath." And the word Timnath means the inheritance. The inheritance. And that's what was worrying him. And you know, brothers and sisters, we're going to see tomorrow that he didn't go down to Timnath to meet that woman. She was there when he got there. But he was agitated in the camp of Dan. Camp of Dan. Camp. Camp. Why are we in a camp? And he went down to the inheritance. He went down with a good motive, but failed because he followed his eyes. Next time, brethren and sisters, when we come together, we'll follow him down to Timnath, and we'll see the principles of truth demonstrated to him in what happened there, and how tragically he failed to pick up the lesson because of which he had to suffer. But let us all, as we depart this morning, ever resolve that we will never have peace of mind while we have an unsettled ecclesia, that we will do all in our power through the Spirit of God's truth to let our brothers and sisters seize upon the true inheritance which God has given us, and to fight the good fight of faith against all the uncircumcised, that we might be, brethren and sisters, moved not at times, but all the time by the power of God's word.